Please turn with me in God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, and chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3, it's on page 895 in the Church Bible. We're continuing our studies this evening in this great book of Daniel, and we're going to look at the second half of the chapter. We read together from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 3, page 895, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in the Word of God to the book of Daniel, to chapter 3 on page 895 in the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 3, and in particular this evening to verses 19 to 30. Daniel 3, verses 19 to 30. Why is it that hard things happen to godly Christians? Tragedies, even. Why is it that faithful Christians suffer? That's a question that Christians have always asked and always wrestled with. And the Bible gives us different kinds of answers. It never gives us a full answer. It doesn't take away all of our questions, but it does provide us with different strands to an answer. Peter, the apostle, in his first letter, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, talks about the purpose of trials to test and prove and purify the faith of believers like gold in a fire. And Peter may well have had this story from Daniel in his mind as he writes later on in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is a normal thing for Christians, Peter says. God sends these fiery trials to test us, to prove that our faith is real, and to refine it and purify it and make it better. And in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have three men who knew exactly what Peter was talking about and who proved it true in their own experience. We're picking up the story once again at a cliffhanger point. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have defied the king's command to worship the golden image. They have rejected their last chance to change their minds, and they have done so with stirring, triumphant words of faith. God can rescue us, they said. It may seem impossible, but God is able to do it. And even if he doesn't rescue us, Nebuchadnezzar, it still wouldn't change anything. We're not going to sin. We're not going to bow down to this golden image. So do what you like. We are going to do what's right. The consequences, what happens next, that's entirely up to God. But it's not up to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now we're going to see what happens next. And two things happen next because these believers are faithful. Demonic rage and divine rescue. That's what comes next. That's what follows on from their faithfulness. Demonic rage and divine rescue. And today we can expect to see those same two things happen whenever we are faithful to the Lord in face of the world's demands. So let's look at these two things in turn together. First of all, in verses 19 to 23, demonic rage. Everything in these verses highlights how furious Nebuchadnezzar is. And that underscores just how desperate the situation is for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because here is the king of the Babylonian Empire. Here is the most powerful man in the world who is bent on doing his worst to these three men. He's going to take his best shot at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not going to give them any mercy whatsoever. Verse 19 tells us that he was filled with fury. Now, he was already furious to begin with, because that's what we were told away back in verse 13. But this is a different Hebrew word that's used now. It's a word that is used for the very extreme of human anger. This is no ordinary fury. This is extreme fury. It's used of Haman when he was enraged by Mordecai's refusal to bow down and show him reverence. It's the word that's used of Esau to describe his fury when he realized that he'd been tricked out of his father's blessing by Jacob. Extreme anger. As Nebuchadnezzar hears these defiant words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, proclaiming to his face that there is someone stronger than he is, and giving allegiance to that God, to someone other than Nebuchadnezzar, he is filled with fury. It's the frustration that he has no hold whatsoever over these three men. No power over them. They don't think like he does. They don't care about the things that he cares about. Here are people that he can't coerce, that he can't bully or threaten. He is powerless before them, and it enrages him. In verse 19, we're told that the expression of his face was changed. His face is twisted into a snarl of rage. It's frightening to see someone who is so intensely angry and who is determined to hurt you. Very, very intimidating. We're told also in verse 19 that the furnace is heated up 7 times. In other words, that's just a way of saying that it's increased to the highest possible temperature that it can produce. Why? Surely it was hot enough to begin with to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury. There's an irrational rage that is driving him. He wants to kill these men 7 times over, as it were. It's the kind of hatred that makes a murderer keep on beating, keep on shooting, keep on stabbing his victim long after the victim is dead. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing. He can't control Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he can control the thermostat on the furnace. He can't change their minds, but he can hurt their bodies, and he's going to hurt their bodies. See in verse 20 how he sends a team of the strongest soldiers, mighty men from his army, the biggest, burliest, strongest men in his whole bodyguard. What's that all about? What's the point in that? Is it in case these three men try to escape? Is it in case their God tries something on? Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to take any chances. He sends these hefty men. It's ridiculous. It's a sign of his irrational fury. As if these men could escape. As if they show any signs whatsoever of wanting to escape. But he's not thinking straight because he's in the grip of this passionate rage. Verse 21. They're bound. They're being bound, tied up, to be thrown into the furnace. Why? Is that in case they try to burst their way out of this furnace after they've been thrown into this furnace that's been heated up 7 times its usual temperature? He's not thinking straight. He's in a blind rage. Verse 22 emphasizes this rage of the king again. We're told that the king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot. We're to imagine the servants and the soldiers scurrying about the place in a panic, trying to obey his orders the second that they are given, not to attract any sign of, not to attract any displeasure onto themselves. You can imagine them thinking to themselves, this is as bad a mood as I have ever seen the king in. Verse 22 again, some of Nebuchadnezzar's own men are killed in the process because of Nebuchadnezzar's rage. It backfires on him. This irrational command about heating up the furnace 7 times and then taking the men bound and the strongest soldiers carrying them up to the top of the furnace, that actually brings about the death of his own loyal servants. But he doesn't care about that because he's in the grip of this mania, this irrational, blind rage. Every verse brings it out one way or another. And we should ask ourselves, what is going on here? This really is overkill, isn't it? This is completely over the top. His behavior is out of all proportion. It's completely irrational. But the Bible is showing us that there's more to this kind of rage than meets the eye. There's something satanic about it, surely. There's something demonic going on here. Nebuchadnezzar actually is just like a puppet, and the devil is above him, pulling the strings. It's the devil who's lashing out in hatred against these faithful servants of God. And that's not just something that you find here in this chapter. This is something that comes again and again throughout the book of Daniel, throughout the scriptures. You think of Pharaoh in Egypt, his stubborn rage, his irrational fury against the Israelites, refusing to bow down even in the face of all of those plagues, refusing to let these servants of God go, even though all he is doing is harming himself and his own people. Even when his officials and his advisors are pleading with him to let the Israelites go. He even drives his army through the Red Sea to chase after them. Surely there has got to be few things in all of history more irrational than that. Here the sea has been parted, a wall of water on either side. As these people go through, surely it's clear that God is on the side of these people, and really you would be better not messing with them. Leave them alone, retreat, admit that you're beaten. But no, he sends his soldiers in after them as if he's going to be able to beat this God who can part the sea and cause millions of people to pass through on dry land. Think of Haman's rage in the book of Esther. He wants to wipe this whole nation of Jews off the face of the planet just because one man won't bow down and show him honor. Or think of the Pharisees at the trial of Jesus. Matthew 26:67. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" These dignified, august pillars of Jewish society. And they lose all their self-control in the grip, in their fury against Jesus. They're in the grip of demonic, satanic rage. They're possessed, or almost possessed. Demonic rage. And it's not just in the pages of the Bible either, is it? Because we see the same thing in our own world today. You don't even have to go outside the church to find it. You find it in churchgoers. People who profess to be Christians. They're Christian in name only. But they have their names on the roll of an evangelical congregation. They pay lip service to Jesus Christ, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 47. "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery." That's what Nebuchadnezzar said about God. And now look at him in the grip of this rage. And there are people in churches who are like that. They can say the right things that sound very fine. But it's just lip service. It's all a facade. They don't really have any love for Christ at all. And all you have to do is scratch a little bit beneath the surface. Just put your finger onto a raw nerve and suddenly they show their true colours. Churchgoers who come to church every Sabbath, who pay money into the church, who take the Lord's Supper, who have been baptised, and outwardly they're doing and they're saying all the right things. But you challenge them directly about some sinful habit in their life. You start demanding more serious commitment to the church beyond just 1 hour on a Sabbath morning every so often. And the facade disappears. And the play acting stops. The gloves come off. And the claws come out. And there's a rage there that has more than a hint of something demonic about it. see it inside the church, and we see it in our society. The government, the media, they're perfectly happy for the church to do all kinds of social work. Quite happy for the church to help the poor and the disadvantaged and the needy. But just let the church try to raise its voice in the public square about morality or about truth and watch the reaction. And suddenly these intelligent people who seem so civilized, they're spitting fire and malice and indignation. You read some newspaper columns and editorials, and it's hard not to believe that they have been demonically inspired, because they are so irrational, so intolerant, so enraged and distorted in their thinking. I watched a debate between a Christian pastor in America called Doug Wilson. It wasn't so much a debate, it was a presentation about what the Bible teaches about homosexuality in an American university. And the abuse that that man was subjected to really beggars belief. The things that were being said at him, he was standing at the front speaking in a loving, kind, courteous, measured way. And you had all sorts of people standing up and heckling him and cursing him and throwing abuse at him, and all in the name of free speech. They were saying, this is hate speech. We believe in free speech, but this is hate speech. As far as I could see, the only people that were indulging in hate speech were the people who were heckling the pastor. Demonic rage. Evangelicals have been compared in newspapers to the hijackers of 9/11. Fanatical, extremist, dangerous religious people. There's a fury in the world against those who will not conform and who can't be made to conform, who will not bow down to the golden image. And we're not to be surprised by that. Jesus tells us not to be surprised. We're to be ready for it. When we're faithful, when we won't compromise, whether it's in the school playground or in your workplace or in your family or on national television, really doesn't matter. Whenever you are faithful and will not compromise, the world and the devil are enraged. And every week, if you get the Christian Institute mailing, every week brings new illustrations of this. Someone expresses a Christian opinion in public, or even on a private website or a blog. Someone's reading the Bible in a school study period, and they're lambasted because they're committing hate crimes. Demonic rage. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It's in our world today, the world that you and I live in. Demonic rage. But then secondly, lastly, verses 24 to 27, divine rescue. Divine rescue. Nebuchadnezzar's rage is absolutely no challenge to God. He bats away Nebuchadnezzar's fury as easily as you or I would deal with a two-year-old in a temper tantrum. For all of Nebuchadnezzar's precautions, God is easily able to rescue his servants from the hand of the king. It doesn't matter how hot the furnace is to a God who holds the sun in its orbit. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. No enemy is too fierce or too wicked. The soldiers take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the top of the furnace. This furnace is basically a huge pot that is filled with coals. There's an opening at the top, and there's a little door in the side for stoking it. And the plan is that the soldiers will push Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in at the top. But as we've read, the fierce flames leap out from the unusually hot furnace and consume the soldiers. They only kill the guards. They have no effect whatsoever on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in the process, the three men fall down into the opening of the furnace. And I think we're meant to imagine Nebuchadnezzar and the attendants and the Chaldeans eagerly watching through the stokehole to see these three men being devoured by the flames and burned to a crisp in the fierce heat. They want to see those bodies ignite, burst into flame, and burn to a cinder. But of course we know what happens, because through their fingers and through the watering eyes, Nebuchadnezzar sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around inside the furnace. He can't believe his eyes, so he checks with the others. Were they not tied up? Well, they're not tied up now. And there were only three men who fell in, weren't there? None of the guards fell in as well, did they? Well, then why is it that I see four men walking around? And the fourth man looks like a son of the gods, radiant and powerful and glorious. It's a miraculous deliverance. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, has done the very worst that he was able to dream up. And it hasn't worked. God has proven that he was able to rescue from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But the thing to notice is how the Lord sends deliverance. He comes himself to his needy people in the fire. It's easy to miss that point, isn't it? It's so obvious, we're familiar with that. But think about that. God comes himself to his needy people in the fire. The commentators debate about who this fourth figure is. Was it a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or was it an angel? And just on the basis of this passage alone, there's no way to be sure. This phrase that Nebuchadnezzar used, a son of the gods, that could just be Nebuchadnezzar's pagan way of describing an angelic being. But Scripture interprets Scripture. And we need to remember a promise that God made to his people 200 years earlier, in preparation for the time when they would be taken into exile. A promise that came through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43 and verse 2. And here's what God said for his people 200 years later in exile. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why not? Because I will be with you. So surely this, in Daniel 3, is a literal fulfillment of that prophecy. God himself, it is God, it's not an angel, it's God himself in the person of his Son, comes to be with his suffering, persecuted people, his faithful people. Try to imagine what happened from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's point of view when they fell into the furnace. There they are up at the top of the furnace, about to be pushed in. The flames are belching out of the top. The smoke is choking them and stinging their eyes. And suddenly there's that violent flare of heat and flame, and the guards collapse dead all around them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego somehow lose their footing in the confusion, and they tumble down into the gaping mouth of the furnace. And they steel themselves for that excruciating pain and the death that's going to come. Except they're not dead. And they move their arms and their legs, and they discover that they're not tied up any longer. And they look around and imagine what it must have been like. They're lying on these blazing red coals, flames all around them. And yet they feel cool and refreshed, as if they're lying on the grass in the park. And they look around and they see Jesus standing and smiling at them. Of course, it doesn't say that he was smiling at them, but he must have been smiling at them. They must have thought they were in heaven. He helps them up. And they can hardly believe what's happening. And he invites them to walk around the furnace to prove to them that it's not a dream. They're in the heat of the furnace, but they're not being consumed by it. The flames will not set them ablaze. I wonder what happened in those few minutes in the furnace. Surely Jesus commended them for their faith and their courage and their steadfastness. Surely he told them how pleased he was that they hadn't compromised, that they did the right thing. Surely he commended them for the way that they'd spoken to the king and for the faith and the witness that they'd been. And I'm sure that these three men would happily have stayed in that furnace forever with Jesus to keep on enjoying the presence of the Son of God that they'd worshipped and served and trusted. And now they're seeing him with their own eyes, and they're experiencing his presence, and they're hearing his voice in this incredible way. And they must have been so disappointed when they heard Nebuchadnezzar's voice summoning them to come out. You can imagine them turning to Jesus and saying, "Do we have to? Do we have to leave?" And Jesus said, "Yes, you do." Surely he sent them out with words of encouragement. "You will be my witnesses in Babylon." And so they do come out. And in verse 27, everyone sees with his own eyes and smells with his own nose the proof of this divine deliverance. They've been in the furnace at least a couple of minutes, and yet they are completely unharmed. The only thing that the fire destroyed was the ropes that bound them. God had powerfully and unmistakably delivered his faithful people. But here's the thing. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego would never have experienced this wonderful deliverance. They would never have had this tremendous experience of Christ's presence unless they had been in the fire in the first place. It's because they were faithful unto death that they enjoyed this unparalleled blessing and deliverance. If they had compromised at the beginning and bowed down to the statue, they wouldn't have experienced this. If they had cracked when Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance, they wouldn't have experienced this deliverance. If they had cracked when they saw his rage, or when they stood at the top of the furnace, they wouldn't have met Christ in the fire. Because surely that's the really interesting, important thing in this story. Christ didn't come to them until they were in the fire itself. He didn't appear to them when everyone was bowing down to the statue. He didn't appear to them in the interview with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't appear to them on the steps up to the furnace. It was when they were in the fire. That's when they found that they were able to stand because Christ was with them. In fact, it's even more than that. The fire became a means of grace, a very, very unlikely means of blessing that they had never imagined possible. Imagine if someone had said to them, "You three men are going to have just an incredible experience of God. You're going to see God face to face." Can you imagine that? But here's what it's going to take to have that. And friends, that is a principle that I think holds true for all God's people for all time. When we are in the fire for Christ's sake, That's when we discover new heights in our relationship with him that we wouldn't otherwise have known. That we wouldn't otherwise have known. I remember hearing of a godly pastor's wife in America who's dying of cancer. And just a few weeks before she died, she knew that she was dying. She knew there were no signs at all that God was going to heal her. She had no expectation whatsoever that she was going to live. And she gave thanks sincerely and honestly. Gave thanks to God for her cancer. Because she had met Christ in the fire of her suffering, she said, in a way that I never would have known without the cancer. Persecuted believers all over the world see miraculous answers to prayer that we never see. They have experiences of God that we never have because they are faithful in the fire of affliction. One writer puts it like this: the deep lessons of the Christian life are never learned from an armchair. And that's not just the testimony of a few solitary, odd, particularly stoical Christians. Millions and millions and millions of Christians can say the same thing. And you can say the same thing as well, can't you? Perhaps your experience hasn't been just as dramatic as this one. But surely the times that you have grown most as a Christian, the times that you've been most keenly conscious of Christ's presence and nearness with you in a special way, has it not been the times when you've been in the fire? Is that not when he's come especially close to you? And if you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, then perhaps that's because you haven't been through a fiery trial yet. Or perhaps it's because you compromised and you ran away from the suffering. And you chose the easy path and the comfort instead of the fire. And that's why you didn't discover Christ's presence and his help. And perhaps if you'd held on for just a few more minutes, a few more days, a few more weeks, you would have experienced Christ's presence as he came to you in the fire. The choice comes again and again. Bow down to the world. Give your allegiance to the world or give your allegiance to God. If you give your allegiance to God, it's going to mean rage. It's going to mean persecution. It's going to mean oppression of all kinds. And at that moment, when that choice comes, God is calling you into the fire. And you have the choice. You can either go into the fire where you will experience his help and his grace, or you can shrink back and run away. It's what Christ meant, isn't it, when he said that if you want to save your life, then you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, then you'll save it. And if you and I try to save ourselves from suffering, then we will miss out on the Lord's grace. Every time we compromise, every time we shrink back from doing the right thing because it's painful, we will miss out on an opportunity of meeting Christ in the fire. And Christ promises that he will meet us in the fire. So the next time that you feel the flames of your fiery furnace getting hotter, when you feel that painful trial threatening, whatever it might be, remember, remind yourself, Christ will meet me there. And he will give me grace sufficient for this trial. He will be with me in the fire. Here's an opportunity to experience his blessing in a new way, in a powerful way. And if I give up or if I run away, if I try to save myself, then I won't know that help. This is how, as we sang at the beginning, Psalm 148, even fire is able to bring praise to the Lord. This is an illustration of how that's possible. Even our trials even the devil's very best efforts to cause you pain and to destroy the kingdom of God, even these things God takes and uses to bring good to his people and glory to himself. Have you ever thought how the devil must be the most frustrated being in the whole universe? He comes and he says, I'm going to strike her down with chronic, crippling, painful illness. I'm going to take away his job so that he feels utterly useless and worthless and has no dignity. And then they'll curse God and they'll renounce their faith. And exactly the opposite happens. God uses the devil's best efforts to hurt us and destroy us, to actually strengthen us and bless us and purify our faith and prove its genuineness and bring glory and praise to him. We don't need to fear demonic rage as it comes in all its different forms, because we're assured of this divine rescue. God never fails his people. He may not stop that fiery trial from hurting his people the way that he did here, but he always, always upholds his people and is with his people and brings his people through. And all we have to do is what these men did. Don't shrink back. Don't run away. Don't compromise. Don't try to save yourself from the fire, because it's in the fire that we meet Jesus. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing, dramatic, graphic picture of your grace and your power, your goodness, your wisdom, your supremacy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to learn from this passage of your word the lessons that we need to prepare us to face the fire. Lord, we don't always know all the reasons that you have for sending suffering, for sending fiery trials into our lives. But we thank you that we have what we need to know to bring us through. We thank you especially for the promise that you are with us in our trials, however painful they may be, however hot the furnace is turned up. You meet us there. And you turn that fiery furnace from a place of torture and pain and destruction into a place of purification and refining. Father, we pray very especially for those in our midst and those who are known to us who are in the fire at the moment, who are passing through very painful, difficult, challenging times. And we pray, O God, that they will be able to testify, or already can testify, to the reality of these things that we have thought about this evening. That they're knowing your presence, that they're experiencing you with them in the fire in a way that they have never known you before. That they're learning truths about you. That they're experiencing your blessing in ways that they never could have experienced it outside the furnace. And so, Father, we pray that all the glory might go to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.